Tonight we return to our series on the book of 1 Timothy. I realize it's been a little while since I've preached on 1 Timothy. Now we return to it tonight. We'll be looking at the first verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at 1 Timothy 3 verse 14 and then read through chapter 4. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far we read God's word. The text tonight is the first five verses of chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, tonight we've prayed already for the protection of the church. We've sung of the fact that thou art the protector of the church. Now it's our prayer that thou wilt use this word tonight to protect us in the latter days in which we live, where there is the great threat of apostasy. As we have a word that warns us concerning this, we pray that thou wilt use this word to keep us faithful in the truth of thy word and in the way of godliness as well. So to that end, give strength to thy servant who stands before us. Use him, Father, to speak truth and open our hearts in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we consider tonight is a warning. In fact, I almost thought about putting it that way in the title, warning, colon, and this is what it is, like we would have warning labels on things today. The Word of God comes to us with a warning label, as it were, for the times in which we live. There's a warning in this passage about the things that will happen in the latter times. There's a question about what are these latter times. Some would say that the latter times refers to the entire new dispensation, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But latter times can also refer to things that are to come simply later. And the idea is closer to the return of Jesus Christ. I believe it is that. So the text is warning us of the things that are coming very close to the return of Jesus Christ. It's reminding us of what other passages of Scripture have told us, that there will be an increase in certain things as we come closer to the return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be an acceleration. And so that's the idea here. Towards the time of the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be an increase, an acceleration in apostasy. We should not be surprised by this, that this will happen before Jesus Christ comes again. The idea here from the text is that this is expected by the church. But think about what striking words these were when the Apostle Paul wrote them to Timothy, who is a pastor, remember, in the churches in the area of Ephesus. He was the pastor there, a young pastor there. Paul's writing to encourage him, but it's not just for him, it's also for these churches. And I say that this would have been a surprising word for them because of what we read in the verses before this. Remember that the last text we consider was verses 14 and 15. We didn't consider verse 16. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. I just decided not to preach on that since we're considering the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the Heidelberg Catechism right now, which is an emphasis in verse 16. But going back to those verses, remember that Paul had written that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church, as it were, holds up the truth of the Word of God by defending and preaching that Word of truth. That's what the church is. And then along with that, in verse 16, you have the confession of the church about Jesus Christ. It can even be argued that this is one of the first confessions that the early church had made. And so you have the idea here that there's a church that is strong in the truth of the Word of God. And then chapter 4 comes. And really it begins this way. But, that now there should be but. But, the Spirit speaketh expressly. The Spirit speaks clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. It's a word of warning that would have come somewhat as a shock to the church there in Ephesus because of the context. And so this is the word of warning that comes to us. This is the word of the Spirit. That's also the first part of the text. Now, or but the Spirit speaketh expressly. Expressly means clearly. The Spirit speaks clearly. The idea here is that this is not some special revelation of the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit has spoken already through those who wrote down Scripture, even through Jesus Christ Himself. So through Jesus, through Peter, through Paul, through John, these things have been spoken, and now this is reiterated to the church. But emphasizing the authoritative word that comes from the Spirit. And now the Spirit gives the church a warning. It's the warning about coming apostasy. And so that is what we consider tonight. This warning of the passage a warning concerning the coming apostasy. We look at this theme under 2 points. First, the coming apostasy, and secondly, the needed defense. So first of all, we look at apostasy. That's what the text here is speaking about. There are 3 things that we want to notice about apostasy in this first point. The first is what apostasy is. Secondly, we want to understand how this apostasy happens. And then thirdly, we want to see the characteristics of apostasy. All of that comes right out of the text here. First, what is apostasy? Apostasy is a departure from orthodox doctrine. It's especially that. It's departure from orthodox doctrine. Now, godliness is included in that. So that when there's a departure from orthodox doctrine, there's going to be a departure as well from godliness. And when there's a departure from godliness, there's going to be a departure from orthodox doctrine. We're going to be looking at that. So it's all intertwined. But here especially, we see that this is what apostasy is. It's departure from orthodox doctrine. It's departure from true doctrine in the life of Christianity. This is what the text is saying when it says that some shall depart from the faith. You could essentially give that as a definition of apostasy, a departure from the faith. The idea here when it speaks of the faith that is departed from is not that there's a departure from believing in God, but the emphasis here is that there's a departure from the content of a true faith. That's the idea of the word the faith. There's a departure from the faith. That faith here refers to orthodox doctrine, the clear teachings of Scripture. And now for us, in our day, this doctrine is that which we confess tonight in the Apostles' Creed. And this is the doctrine that we know because it is written down in the confessions that are dear to us and that we understand. Those confessions are a summary of the truth of the Word of God, true doctrine, so that apostasy then would be a departure from that faith, that truth that is found in those documents. Now the idea here in that word depart is that there's a withdrawing from it. That's what the word depart means, to remove oneself from it, so that a man or woman who has once confessed the truth of the Word of God changes. He or she departs from that, comes to a different understanding that is not orthodox, that is not right, according to the Holy Scriptures. Now understand that when there is that kind of departure from orthodox doctrine, that does influence life. Because truth is the foundation for all of life. So when there's a departure from orthodox doctrine, that's going to result in eventually departure from a life of godliness as well. And then we can look at it the other way around too. When there's a departure from godliness, that can and often does lead to a departure from true doctrine. It can lead to apostasy. And that's the warning that is found here in this text then for us. The warning is we must not depart from orthodox doctrine, and we must not depart either from a life of godliness. The text here is warning us that if we abandon sound doctrine, this is going to have an effect upon us. It's going to have an effect upon the way that we live. And if we're not living like we should, it can lead to a departure from that orthodox doctrine. We see it over and over again in our day. There are those who do not want a strident life of living by the law of God. They'd like it to be looser for them. And so if there's a church that's preaching that, you must follow the law of God and thankfulness to God, but still you must follow that law of God. They don't want to hear that word, and they may leave, and they'll swallow doctrinal error that's found in other churches because they don't want to hear about that godly living that God requires of them. And so that's a danger. That's a danger in our day. And that's part of the warning here of the text. Don't depart from that. Don't depart from what God says about godly living, and do not depart from orthodox doctrine, from the teaching of that within the church. We must see that in our day in which we live, there is a danger for us. And we can easily think, well, a small departure isn't such a big deal. No, the Word of God says departure from the truth of the Word of God is a big deal. It's going in a wrong direction. It's going away from God and away from Jesus Christ Himself, who is the way and the truth and the life. So that's apostasy. Departure from orthodox doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, then, how does it happen? Well, the text explains that. It says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So here in this part of the text, we have an explanation of the how. How this happens. It happens in this way. They give heed, they take hold of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So three things we want to notice here about how this happens. The first is, understand that it happens gradually and not all at once. Departure from the faith, apostasy, it happens gradually. It's not that a man wakes up in the morning someday and decides he's going to depart from the faith. He's going to believe in false doctrine. It happens gradually. There's a sequence that happens. It's somewhat like what happens when we wear out our shoes, or you kids wear out your shoes. Mom buys you a new pair of shoes maybe at the beginning of the school year, and all of a sudden she looks at those shoes a few months later, and there are holes in those shoes, and she didn't see how it happened. It gradually happened over time with all the playing that you did out in the playground at school or whatever it may be, or it happens that way with you boys in your pants. Mom buys you new Sunday pants, and all of a sudden you put those pants on a few months later, and she can see your ankles because you've grown. It happens gradually. So also, that's the way it happens with apostasy. It happens gradually, and it happens slowly and subtly as well. So much so that we need to be especially on guard against it. That's why the warning is issued here. It happens gradually. That gradual process is explained here in the text. So that's the first point. It happens gradually. Now here's how it happens with seduction. Notice that there in verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits. The idea of that word seducing is literally misleading or deceitful. There are ideas and teachers that deceive. It doesn't happen that one who teaches what is false and wrong according to the truth of God raises his hands and says, "I'm a false prophet. I'm going to teach you that which is false." He doesn't identify himself in that way, and false doctrine doesn't identify itself in that way either. But instead, there's deceit that is part of it. And this deceit is this. When someone's a false teacher, what they do is they clothe their false teaching with much that is true. You can see that over again in the history of the church with false teachers. There were things that they said were true and right. And so they clothed what they were saying in those things that were true and right, but there was something off and something wrong in the middle of all of that. I can remember that happening for myself when I was in college. I was, a freshman in college, had my first theology class in college, and the professor is taking us through the teaching that he had. And all of a sudden we get to the end of this, and I know at the end of it, something's wrong here. The teaching's not right. But how did he get there? Because it seemed like all along, and a lot of the things that he was saying, it was right. It was true. And that's because that's what the false teacher does. He clothes his wrong teaching with so much that is true that you would almost miss that which is off and that which is not right. And so we ask ourselves then, how did he get over here? Then we have to go back and, oh, yeah, there's that and there's that and there's that. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. That's not confessional. And there's a departure in that way. This is the seduction and the deceit of apostasy. And the text here tells us that no matter how much there is true that is part of it, in the end, this is what it is. It's demonic. That's what the text says in verse 1, and doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons. That's what apostasy is. It's the doctrine, not of God, but of demons or devils. That's what's behind it all. That's what's underneath it all. It's Satan and the demons and trying to take the people of God away from God and away from His truth. This is the source, in the end, of all false teaching, the devil himself. We see and understand that that is how false doctrine can work today. It can be so deceitful and it can be so wrong. I take, for example, something that's very obvious to us. It's the false teachings of federal vision. We're familiar with that. We've heard about federal vision. It's the wrong teaching that has come even into Presbyterian Reformed churches today about justification by faith. They will say there's justification by faith, but they don't want that word alone. They will say that justification is by faith in Christ, but also justification is based in part upon the works that men do today. Now, when we say it that way, then the air is very clear. But part of the way in which they present it is this way. They say, well, this is really important for godly living. We see many people in the church today who are not living godly in the way that they should. And the problem is the doctrine, they would say. The problem is they don't think their works count for anything. So if you want people to live in godliness, their works have to count for something. And that might sound good from a certain perspective. Yeah, godly living's really important. But it's off. It's wrong. Because it's saying that our works then are motivated by what we earn with God. And so false doctrine's very clear there, but it's clothed in a concern that some may have within the church. This is all part of the seduction of apostasy and false teaching. And then when there's that seduction, then what happens finally is that those who are seduced hold on to that, giving heed to seducing spirits. Giving heed means they take hold on that false teaching. They have been seduced. They make it their own. They hold on to it and they confess it and say, this is what I believe. And in doing so, they depart. They detach themselves from the truth of the Word of God and they attach themselves to that which is false according to that Word. They're defectors. They make that false teaching their own. So that's the how of apostasy. The final thing we see here concerning this coming apostasy are the characteristics of this apostasy. And there are three of them. Again, comes right out of the text. First of all, there's having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, maybe you wonder, why do I start with that one? In the order in the text, it's not that. The text says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and then forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Those are the three things. But here's why this is first. That second part of verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You could read verse 2 this way. Speaking lies in hypocrisy because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. So this tells us this is first. They speak lies in hypocrisy because their conscience is seared. And the idea here is that their conscience is deadened. It's deadened. It becomes a dead conscience. So that the idea is they speak lies and apostasy because their conscience has been deadened. The word here, searing or burning, is a Greek word from which we get our English word cauterized. Cauterized. You know what that is. A doctor may do that in the office. Cauterize a blood vessel. Burn it so that it stops bleeding. It's blocked off in that way. Or the idea is an iron that may fall on your skin. So kids, you can imagine that. A hot iron at home. It's hot. Mom's been ironing clothes. And it falls off the ironing board and lands on your arm maybe. And think about how badly that would hurt. But if that iron's there, what it may do if it's there long enough and burn you badly enough is that it may kill the nerves that are in your skin so that you don't feel anything there anymore. And that's the idea of what happens when there is a dead conscience. There's no sensitivity anymore to false teaching. The idea that those who apostatize, their conscience is numb to false teaching. They don't identify it any longer. It's because they've been desensitized to false doctrine by the false doctrine that they have embraced. A conscience that is living, when it hears false doctrine, will see it and know it. The red flags go up. So you and I have red flags when we hear things. So maybe you hear a radio pastor or you listen to some other sermons or whatever it may be, and they say something about man's free will, or they say something about common grace. They talk about a God's love for all people in the world. Our red flags go up. We identify it. False teaching. That's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. But a deadened conscience doesn't identify it. They've embraced it. They've made it their own. It doesn't faze them anymore. That's the man whose conscience is seared. They lose the ability to function properly when it comes to the examination of doctrine and life. That's what happens to those who depart from the faith. So that's characteristic number one, a seared or dead conscience. Secondly, they speak lies in hypocrisy. So the man has departed from the faith. He does not speak truth any longer, but he speaks lies. False teachers hide the truth. They're not honest. What they say doesn't match what's really in their hearts. They're speakers of lies. Just recently, we in our churches celebrated the Synod of Dort and the writing of the Canons of Dort as well. And we're familiar with the Remonstrants or the Arminians against whom the Canons of Dort were written. One of the things that we know about the Remonstrants is that as they were asked to set before the Synod of Dort their teaching, they were not honest. They wouldn't come out and say exactly what they believed. They tried to give the impression, even in the five articles that they wrote, that they were reformed, that they were like everybody else, when really they weren't. They were deceptive. They were trying to hide what they really believed and what they really taught. That's the idea here when it says speaking lies in hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy here is an interesting word. It's a Greek word for one who's an actor, a pretender, a man who pretends to be someone who he isn't. That's what an actor does. And so that's what these false teachers do as well. Those who have given themselves over to apostasy, they speak lies and hypocrisy. And thirdly, the third characteristic of those who apostatize is that they despise God's Word and His world. They despise God's Word and His world. We see and understand here that they reject God's Word. That's what we have in the beginning of verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So they reject God's word in this way. They add to it. They place their own commands upon the word of God, or in addition to the word of God. They make extra scriptural laws. And in these laws, they focus on the external. So that indicates that false teachers depart from the truth of the word of God. But not only do they depart from God's word, but they also depart from viewing His world in a right way. They don't see God as they should, and they don't see His world as they should as well. Very clearly, the text is saying that they reject His good gifts, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. These things that God has given to His people to enjoy and to use in the service of Him, those who apostatize command what God forbids and forbid what God commands. Now, here's why they do that. They do that because these external things then become the way of salvation for them. False teaching rejects God's word and in its place believes and takes the concepts and the ideas of self-righteousness. And that's what happens when you reject the word of God and reject the truths of grace. It leads to self-righteousness. What I do, exerting myself, aiming for perfection. And that, in turn, leads to pride. Look what I've done. And so looking down on others and the wrongs that they do according to the standard that they have set. Let me give you an example of this. Probably when Paul writes this, he has in mind a particular error. One of the errors of that day was the error of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that matter itself is evil. So the idea was anything earthly was inherently evil, and the only good things were those things that were spiritual. And Gnosticism, it's a Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, they were focused on that. The spiritual things had to do with the things of knowledge. Those were the only things that matter. And because those were the only things that matter, anything earthly, anything physical was bad and was to be despised. So that led to asceticism. That led to the idea that what one ought to do in this world is deny the desires, the earthly desires that they have. If you desired food, well, deny it. If you desired marriage and you desired sex, deny those things. Put them away. You won't find anything good in those things. They're all evil. They're all bad. Instead, be focused on this knowledge, on these kinds of spiritual things. Well, the rejection of food and marriage and the rejection of bodily things was then viewed as a way of salvation. This is the way you achieve this knowledge. You denied these things. And see, this is where it led to that pride. I've accomplished something then here because I've denied myself these things. I'm not married. I don't eat very much. And there is something to be found in that. That was the way of salvation. You can see how this entered into the Roman Catholic Church, can't you? How that became important there, that those who were higher in the church were those who lived this ascetic lifestyle. They didn't marry. The priests didn't marry. The monks didn't marry. The nuns didn't marry. This was higher. This was better. And these were good works they performed for their salvation. And then denying themselves food and drink. Think of Martin Luther when he was a monk. And he denied himself those things in an attempt to earn his salvation. That became part of the Roman Catholic Church. But this is a danger. This characteristic of apostasy is a danger for us as well. That there would not only be a rejection of God's word, but a rejection of God's world. All of that ends in apostasy. It's easy for one to think in their own works that they've put themselves higher than others. They've earned something by those works. We're so prone to this self-righteousness and pride. which is exactly why the warning of the passage is so important. This is what's going to come in the latter days. This is what's going to increase and accelerate in the days before Jesus Christ, these attacks of apostasy. But because of these attacks of apostasy, because of what apostasy is, because of how it happens, because of the characteristics, it's important we see that there is a defense that God gives to His church. And we look at that then, the needed defense. There are two things here that arise out of the text as a defense against apostasy. The first is believing and knowing the truth. Verse 3 speaks of that. So in verse 3 we read of those things that God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Our defense begins with that, believing and knowing the truth. This is the way in which God defends His truth, His church, from apostasy. This is fundamental. In our day of biblical ignorance, and there is much of it, there's a great need for believing and knowing the truth. What is God's truth? Well, it's exactly that. It's God's truth. We looked at that in our sermon on 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. We took notice of the fact that this truth belongs to God. It's His gift to us. It's the truth that He reveals to us in His Word. It's the truth of the gospel, the truth of how we are saved alone in Jesus Christ. It's a truth that reveals the covenant, that God is God who establishes His covenant with His people, saves His people, and brings them into a relationship, a fellowship with Himself. It's a truth that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior, because without a Savior, we face the wrath of God. And this truth is absolute and timeless. It's a truth that does not change. We need to believe and know this truth. That which defends from apostasy, which is a departure from orthodoxy, is a steady dose and diet of the truth of the Word of God. We see what an important word this is for us today. It could be argued that we are in these latter days, and there is apostasy that is taking place all around us. What do we need? What we need is preaching of the truth of the Word of God, but also along with that, we need in our homes to be in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, reading things that are beneficial so that we grow in the truth of the Word of God. Satan knows that. He knows that. And he knows that in our day, if he keeps us busy with all kinds of other things, there won't be that steady diet of the Word of God. If I entertain the church, if the young people and the children, they're consumed with electronics and what they can watch and watching movies and watching television programs. They don't even have to watch when it's on TV, but they can get somewhere else on Netflix or whatever it is. If I get these kids, these young people attached to their screens and adults attached to their screens as well, just surfing through, going through Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is and using our time in that way, busy with sports and busy with hobbies and all of these things so that they don't have time or think they don't have time to read their Bibles, Satan has us right where he wants us. And we're not using the defense that God Himself gives us. When's the last time we just sat down and opened our Bibles and read it? Because we knew we needed to. Because we needed to hear God speak to us and put aside everything that the world is saying to us. We need to study the Word of God and know the truth of the Word of God, embrace and believe that truth, because it's this truth that transforms us. This truth keeps us faithful. It keeps us on the right path as we live our lives in this wicked and sinful world. So that, first of all, is defense. Believing, knowing the truth of the Word of God. The second thing that defends us is striking, even surprising. It's enjoying the good things of God's world. That's what the text is saying here in verses 3, 4, and 5. The text provides for us a right view of the things of this world against Gnosticism and any other wrong ideas that we might have. This is a right way to view this world in which we live. And the idea is this, if we have a wrong view of it, it's going to lead in a wrong direction. And so the text is saying to us, part of what defends us is a right view of this world that God has created. So let's look at that. Four things here. The first is, everything that God created is good. That's what we read in verse 3, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then added to that, verse 4, for every creature of God is good. It's good. The word good here does not simply mean it's okay. But it means excellent. It's not somewhere in the middle between bad and excellent. The things that God has created are excellent. Doesn't that take us back to the wording of Genesis 1? At the end of His creation, God looked at everything that He had created. He saw it. And behold, it was very good. It was excellent. All that God has created is excellent. Because God has created it. God created matter and it is good. Therefore, it cannot be evil. Food is not evil. Marriage is not evil. God created it. Marriage was created by God. It's not an institution of man. It's the institution of God, created even before man fell into sin. Yes, sin corrupts food. Sin corrupts marriage. But that doesn't make these things bad. They were created good by God. In fact, God said regarding marriage, it's not good that man be alone. Now, sin has corrupted things. That's true in our world today as well. Sin has certainly corrupted marriage and has corrupted the use of food in many different ways. It can become an idol in many different ways in our own lives. Yet we need to see and understand, first of all, God created all of these things good. Secondly, they are to be received. God created these good things to be received by us. That means we don't reject them, we don't refuse them, we don't sneer at them, but they are to be received by us. Now that's something that has changed over history, not because God has changed, but because of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and His coming. But remember, in the New Testament, there are certain things to be rejected. There are clean and unclean animals. People of Israel were to reject the unclean. Now there's an important word there, an important principle there about the antithesis and what that means. But we see and understand that now in the New Testament, that distinction is done away with. And therefore we see that when it comes to earthly things, food, marriage, and so on, these things are good and they are to be received. And that means that they are to be used by us. Marriage is good. It's to be used. There's not something higher or holier in abstaining from marriage. Now, some are called to that and called to lead a single life. And that is good as well. And when it comes to food as well, food is good. It's not to be rejected. It's not to be sneered. It's to be received by us and used by us in the way that God commands. And certainly in moderation and not setting it up as an idol in our lives. So it's to be received, secondly. Thirdly, it's to be received with thanksgiving. That's verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It's one of the reasons that we pray before we eat. We receive our food and drink with thanksgiving to God.
And it's not just food and drink, but all things that God has given to us. We thank Him for it because He has created it and He has supplied that. We have to remember to thank Him for all the things that He's given to us, even the small things. On a hot day, that we have air conditioning. Sometimes we might go to other places around the world. I can remember going to the Philippines, and you come back and you feel somewhat guilty that you have the comforts that we have. No, God's given it. These are good gifts. We can use them and receive them with thanksgiving. So we give thanks to God for air conditioning. We give thanks to God for a cool drink of water and that we have clean water whenever we want that clean water. We give thanks to God for our homes and all the things that are in them, for the cars that we have, for the things that are found in our offices, the things that are found in our homes, and all that we have. So quickly we complain. The text says, no, we receive them with thanksgiving. And just to apply that more specifically, one of the good things we receive from God is technology. It doesn't mean that God has created it per se, like food and marriage. But we understand and know that when it comes to technology, that God is the one who gives to men and women the minds and abilities that they have to make these things. There's the ability to manufacture these things. There's the ability to have these things shipped to your home in 2 days or less. What technology we enjoy in our day, our iPhones, our tablets, or whatever it may be, our computers, and our screens and everything else, the dishwashers and the washing machines and all the rest. Technology is one of God's good gifts. We're not to abuse these things. We don't reject them and say, well, they're new. We ought not to use them at all. They've been corrupted. We ought not to use them. No, we receive them with thanksgiving. Our phones, our tablets, and all the rest, we receive them with thanksgiving. And that guards us and protects us from using them in a wrong way. They're gifts of God to us. This is part of how we as Christians view this world in which we live. We receive the good things God has created with thanksgiving. And then finally, verse 5 says, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." I believe that that is referring to these things that God has given, that they are to be sanctified. That word sanctified can mean hallowed or dedicated to God. What the Word of God does, and in prayer, is it sets apart these things that He gives so that they are used in dedicated service to Him. Now, the first three things really don't make a lot of sense until you get to this number 4. They all fit together. And now this is how we view the things of this world. They're God's gift to us. We receive them. We use them in a way that is dedicated to Him. We seek first the kingdom of God. We glorify Him in the use of these things. Beloved, when we see and understand that, we see and understand that there is actually a greater joy in seeing the world in this way. Here's why that's important. The world in which we live says, no, we find great joy in this world and the things of it. You ought to use them in the way that we use them. And then you're going to find joy. That's where it's really at. And the Word of God argues against that and says, no, that's false thinking. That's not true. Here's the right view. And when you view it rightly, there's great joy in the use of these things. In a way that is dedicated to God. They are gifts from God, they come from God, and they're to be used for God. Think about marriage in that way. And the marriage bed. When you see and understand that marriage is a gift of God and the marriage bed is a gift of God, there's greater joy in that than what the world has with all of their wrong notions of what it is. When it comes to food and drink, the world doesn't enjoy them like we do. Because they don't know that they come from God and they don't live giving thanks to God for them. But there's the enjoyment of these things. We see and know they've come from God and we dedicate them to God as well in our use of them. There's great enjoyment in these things. Now here's what's striking about all of that. Enjoying these things in the way that God calls us to do actually is a defense against apostasy. Because a wrong view of this world is going to lead to a wrong view of truth here. God sets us straight and says, when you look at the Word rightly and you look at the world rightly, that defends you from apostasy. Oh, how we need that today. Because the wrong views of this world infiltrate not only our homes and not only the church, but our minds and our hearts. And so God sets us straight here. What an important word for us. God not only identifies a great problem and warns us of it, the warning against apostasy, but He gives us a defense. His Word and a right view of this world as that comes to us in His Word. May God use that to defend and protect us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this Word. May it live in our hearts now as we return to the work and the callings that we have in this world. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt strengthen us, that we may see all these things that are around us as good gifts from Thee, our God. May we reject that which is evil and sinful and wrong. But also, Father, may we enjoy these good gifts and use them for the glory of Thee, our God, and not for ourselves. Defend us from wrong views concerning this world and Thy Word. And defend and protect us in truth and in godliness. All this we pray in dependence upon Thee. In the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.